Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to thank you for praying for me this week. Both my ankle and elbow are feeling better. Not 100% yet, but at least I'm able to get my hand on my mouth up now. So that's a blessing. Although this one was still very active. And, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to speak this morning about the shiny brand new ox cart. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Read verses 1 to 3. Then all the Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh, and moreover in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that ledst out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So David becomes king at long last. And as it's mentioned here, he had much affection from the people even prior to this, and they recognized the significance in what had taken place, the victories that they'd had and so forth, the significant role that David had played in all of that. He stayed in Hebron for 7 years as king. It took 7 years for the rest of the nation of Israel to be able to accept him as their king. But they finally do that. Drop down to chapter 12 and verse 38. Chapter 12 and verse 38. And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron, to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. So for 7 years he reigned in Hebron, but not accepted by the entire nation. But now that's passed. Now they're coming, they've come down in this big procession to make David their king over the whole nation. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisin and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. So there's great celebration and excitement as this is finally taking place, and a unity now that has been absent for some time in the nation of Israel. As David is brought to Jerusalem and established as king, their godly leader, this one who is called the man after God's own heart, and established there as the king of the entire nation. But let's read on into chapter 13, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. So as he's had 7 years down there, but now, and I'm going to speculate here, but I think it's reasonable to do so, that there had been some indication that the rest of the nation was going to accept him. So as he's waiting there in Hebron for this time to be brought up, there's some things going through his mind and plans, and how do I help to solidify the unity that we've now established as a kingdom? What can I do to really bind us together so that there's not a breach like there has been in this time? And going through these thoughts. And so he's brought up to the Jerusalem now by the entire nation, and he meets together with the captains and leaders, and he says this, verse 2, David said to all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and the suburbs, and they that may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. This is his plan. For 60 years, the Ark of the Covenant has been out of place. As Israel came into the land under the leadership of Joshua, as they established themselves there, Jerusalem was chosen as the central place, the place where God would put his name. And that's where the tabernacle was set up, with the Ark of the Covenant set up there in Jerusalem. But then under Samuel, some of the boys decided, well, you know, we got a battle coming up, and we need God's help in this thing. So they went against the Philistines, and they put the ark out in front of them as they started to go into this battle, and the end result was it got captured. It was captured by the Philistines. They put it in their temple with Dagon, and of course that's when they go in, and there's their Dagon, their god, and here's the Ark of the Covenant. They go in the morning, and they find their god flat on his face. Oh, what? That's weird. And they set him back up, and the next morning they kind of, he's flat on his face again. And the next morning they come, they set him back up, and the next morning they come back, and not only is he flat on his face, but his arms are cut off. And they said, this ark's got to go. And they sent the thing back to Jerusalem, but it only got to the border. And it had remained there for the rest of the time, and all throughout Saul's reign as king, the Ark of the Covenant has been displaced from the rightful place it should have occupied. For 60 years, this thing has not been where it ought to be. And this is David's first act as he's bringing the kingdom together. He says, we need to get God established in the center of this thing again. And the way to do that is to get the Ark back up here where it needs to be. So that's what he's proposing there. Let us, verse 3 of chapter 13, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiah drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. So this is that crowning event of David's coming to power in Jerusalem, is the returning of the ark. And this comes with first a glorious celebration here. They go to all this trouble. They build this shiny, brand new, beautiful cart to carry the ark. And they got the finest oxen they could gather. And they get the musicians, and they get the caterers, and they get the choruses, and they get everything. They spare no expense in getting all this celebration. And it's all to the praise and honor and glory of God, and putting God in His rightful place. The motives are pure in all of this thing. So they go through this thing, and all is taking place, and the air is just charged with an excitement. As here it comes, and it passes through the throngs, and everybody's praising God, and it's just great, it's wonderful. For a moment. Two men were given the charge of driving the cart. It says there's out of the house of Abinadab. Abinadab was David's brother. So Uzzah and Ahiah are David's nephews driving the cart. But then there is a grievous calamity. Verse 9. And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, So the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. The celebration's going on, and suddenly a pierced cry just penetrates through it. And I can imagine maybe even a silence, a shocked silence. And David goes to find out what's going on. As he arrives, he sees this young man lying beside the cart, dead, his nephew. That'd be kind of rough, wouldn't it? And you imagine the questions that begin to go through your mind. Why did this happen? We were doing this to honor God. The ark belonged in Jerusalem. Everything seemed to be right. The people were united. I mean, God rejoices in unity of His people, doesn't He? Everything seemed perfect. Until they hit this one little rough spot. And for the protection of the ark, Uzzah puts forth his hand. And just like that, he's struck dead. Read on verse 11. And David was displeased. He's upset. That ever your reaction when something happens in your life? I don't like this. It's not what I planned. That's not how this was supposed to work out. He's displeased, and the questions and the frustration and the anger and the second guessing, it's endless. But you know what? It didn't change the fact that there's a young man lying there dead next to the cart. And David is displeased. Verse 12. And David was afraid. Well, let me finish verse 11. David was afraid because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. God, you did this! That's right. Because it said, God smote him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him. So David has identified the source of the problem. But look at his response. He's angry. He's displeased. Angry, and now he's afraid of God. There's some things that are just starting to fall apart in the whole situation. And you know what? There's times in our lives when it happens, doesn't it? Why did this difficulty have to come my way? Why did this problem have to enter into my life? Why am I faced with this situation? And God, it's your fault! And that's an accurate charge. It's the wrong response, isn't it? Nevertheless, that's our human nature. He's displeased, and then he's afraid. Verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? How are we going to finish this? His motives were pure. He did the best that he could. He spared no expense. And he sought only to glorify God in this. Yet his efforts failed. Verse 13. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He brought not the ark. He abandoned this plan, this goal, this dream that he had. He just walked away from it. And for 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant rested in this house of Obed-Edom. He quit. And there again, folks, that's where we fail. We get angry and displeased. We become afraid and we quit. Instead of doing some searching to see where the problem lies. Verse 14, it says this, "And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." Where they left the ark to rest, where they abandoned it to, God showed his favor. And that caused David to do some thinking. He finally worked through his displeasure and his fear. And he said, maybe there's something more to this. Maybe there was a reason that happened that I shouldn't be angry with God about, but maybe myself. We come to the grand conclusion. The word comes of the blessings of God there. And then they begin to do some searching. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is the account of when the ark is sent away from the Philistines. Look at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 6. "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and spare them? Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go." So the Philistines, when they got ready to get rid of this ark because of the displeasure of God that was falling upon them for it being there, we can't handle this thing. He was smitten with emrods, or God had been attacked, and they said, we just got to get rid of it. So they build a new cart. They take 2 cows that have fresh calves on them, and they take the calves away from them. And anybody that you know anything about cattle, the first thing a mama's going to do when you take her baby away is she's going to get that baby. These cows didn't do that. They left the babies. That showed to these Philistines, we're doing the right thing. But they built the new cart. So whose pattern was David following in traveling with the ark? The world. The ungodly. This brand new, shiny new cart was not of God. It was of the world. That's where the idea for that thing came from. You know what? Too often times, folks, the church allows the world to be our example. The Christian allows the world to be our example. We're seeing this a lot right now. We're being forced, or they're trying to force, a new definition of marriage upon us. God doesn't accept that. And God will not be pleased with that. But you know, there's some other, salvation. The world wants to accept everybody as God's children. The Bible clearly states that everybody born in this world is not God's child. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We are not all God's children by default. By default, we are all children of the devil, children of wrath, children of disobedience. Look at John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus is speaking here. Start in verse 38. Well, no, back up a little bit here. Start verse 37. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Now, not only is he talking to Israelites here in John chapter 8, he is talking to the guardians of the Old Testament law, the Pharisees. And he says, I know you're descended from Abraham. You're Abraham's seed. And you know the law inside and out. Verse 38, "I speak that which I've seen with my father. Ye do that which you have seen with your father." Now, Jesus is separating between his Father, God the Father, and their Father. Verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham was our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth from and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." These religious people, he says, God's not your father. You got all the coverings of that, the appearance of that. But he says, I know what's in your heart. And you're not God's father. God is not your father. You're children of disobedience. Children of the devil. And folks, without Jesus Christ, that's true of everybody. Look at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 10. John 1:10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's the Jew. They rejected him. Because of that rejection, he says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I'm a child of God this morning. I get in on that by trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's not because of any good that I've done. It's because of what Jesus Christ did for me. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. He took my sins upon Himself. He took them to hell with Him. And then He gave to me His righteousness. And I stand before God today, holy and righteous, because of Him. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm God's child, and I've got God's righteousness because of Jesus Christ. Because as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, has nothing to do with who your parents are, not of the will of the flesh, has nothing to do with my good works or how I serve. My salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ, nor the will of man, but of God. My salvation is wholly dependent upon God. I'm His child. And only those that have that profession are a child of God. But the world wants us to accept everybody as a child of God. The ungodly, the Muslims, the Roman Catholics, and on and on and on. Are there Roman Catholics that are saved? Yes. But they're not saved because they follow the doctrines of Catholicism, which I was raised. Because the doctrines of Catholicism are contrary to this book. And certainly a Muslim is not saved because he follows the teachings of the Quran. Can a Muslim be saved? Absolutely. By them who believe on His name, as He said in John 1:12. All are not a child of God. But there's that brand new shiny ox cart out there that so many churches are tempted to take. There's a brand new shiny ox cart of Bibles out there. Oh, it's new and improved. You can't improve upon perfection. This one I hold in my hand, the King James Bible. And the list could go on and on and on. I think you see the point. Church, we need to be careful of accepting a brand new shiny ox cart for God's plan. Let's go on here. And God doesn't care how much expense we go to and the quality of the materials we use or any of those other things if it's not His plan. It's not an acceptable substitute. How many times through history have we seen the rejection of God's plan and the end result in failure? I mean, it started right in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. You can do anything else that you want. You can eat anything else that you want. Just that tree, do not eat the fruit of that tree. Yea, hath God said, Satan said. Well, yeah, that mean old God, he just doesn't want us to have a good time. I think I'll have some of that. In the day thou would eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. How about Abraham? Abraham, I want you to come follow me. Leave your home. Leave your family. Leave your religion. Okay. Hey, Lot, come on. I think you all know how that ended out. Moses, speak to that rock. Okay, Moses, you struck it instead of speaking to it. You don't get to go into Canaan. Achan, Saul, I mean, just go on. Here was God's plan. Here was a shiny, brand new ox cart. and every time it's a failure. Look at 1 Chronicles 15. Man always wants God to change his mind, and God never does. He says, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. There is neither variableness nor shadow of turning with him. God is absolute. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. So it stayed there for 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom, and David has done some thinking and some repenting in this time, and he begins to see where he has failed, and so now he's making ready once again, and he gets the place prepared, and he pitches a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And you can read about that over in Numbers chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, where God specifically states how it's to be done. The one family of Levi had the charge of working and serving in the tabernacle. And when that during that time of wilderness wandering, when they got ready to move, they would make all in readiness. And the final thing that family would do was would take the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. They would take that veil down and walk in and place it over the top of the Ark, because nobody's supposed to look at the Ark. Nobody's supposed to enter into that holy place except for one time, and then only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so they would cover that Ark where no one would see it, and they got it all in preparation and readiness. And then the next family, who was... this is probably a poor explanation, but the best I can come up with, they were the maintenance crew and the janitors. Their responsibility was then to take some stays and push them through these rings that were on the side of the cart, and then they would fashion just kind of like a casket maybe almost, and a pallbearers, and they would pick it up, and then they would carry it. That was God's plan for moving the ark. And so that's what he did, is that's what he's talking about, verse 2. Then said David, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And so they would transport that in that way. When they came to the next place of encampment, they would set it where they were told. It was placed there. And then that other family would step in as they put up the tabernacle once again. And the final thing would be to remove the veil, set that up with the ark behind it, and all is in readiness again for worship. Go to verse 11 here, 1 Chronicles 15. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Yael, Asa, and Joel, Shimei, and Eli, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do like God had instructed us in the law, like we were supposed to do in the first place. So the priests, Levites, sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. They finally done it the proper way. And God blessed it. And it found its resting place. And then eventually that brand new shiny temple was built by David's son Solomon in that same place for a new place of worship. God never accepts a new ox cart in the place of what he's clearly instructed for us. But you know, there's one more thing I want to touch on before we close this morning. There's one more aspect of this. The church needs to be careful. about letting the world dictate to us what we're to do. And you know what? It may cost us at some point. But it's going to be better to be on God's side than on the world's. Because a friend of the world is an enemy of God, the Bible says. And the world is not going to tell us how we can conduct ourselves in this church. But Christians, it's not to tell us how to conduct ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ outside of this church either. But here's the point. And it's kind of referenced here, back at verse 13, or start of verse 12. And said unto them, as he comes to the priest, ye are the chief of the fathers of Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first. Where were the Levites when David devised his plan for the new cart? Why was there no voice of protest raised? Wait a minute. That's not what God said. They had to know. I mean, David should have known. But so should they. That's a problem the church has. In this day and age, Christian, we need to have the boldness and courage to speak up. If something is wrong, now you don't need to be ugly about it. We need to be careful about that. But at the same time, we need to be careful about being silenced. To watch evil continue to prevail without protest. Because the results are disastrous. There's a philosopher that once said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And we as a church have been stifled and shut down. We have allowed the world to silence us. That's wrong. That's as wrong as these priests who never spoke up in protest against the building of that new ox cart to take that ark up to Jerusalem. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 6. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He says, don't let any man do that. And we can quickly say, oh yeah, I'm not going to let my president or some bureaucrat tell me, deceive me. But listen, you need to not let me do that either. It says no man. So if David, the king of Israel, the God after man's own heart, should have had someone speak up against him when he was going astray. And if I go astray, I need someone to speak up against me. Because I'm not the authority here. This is. Let no man deceive you with vain words. He says, verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. The silence is assent. Look at verse 11 now. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we get that. Well, I'm not going to do that. That's sinful. That's wrong. I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm not going to go where that's going on. But we need to read the rest of the verse. But rather reprove them. You see, that quote I gave you earlier was not scripture, but scriptural. Right there. All that is necessary for triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. God has left us here to be salt and light. And in a dark, dark world, it doesn't take a whole lot of light to make a difference. But the problem is we got that light hidden under a bushel. He says, let it shine. No matter how dark the place, no matter how small or dim you think your light may be, we Christians need to have the boldness and the courage to let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I know this is a subject that has been in several ways touched on of recent weeks and months, but you keep bringing me back to it for some reason, Lord. And I know the reason is we Christians have been just a failure in this regard of speaking up, speaking the truth in love with grace in our hearts, seasoned with salt. God, we need to speak the truth. We need to stand for what's right. We need to be conformed to your word. Help us, O God, to have the courage and the boldness that we need in these dark and difficult times. Help us, God, to remain faithful. Help us, God, never to fail you by remaining silent and letting evil triumph. God, I pray that you'll address the message to the hearts assembled here as you see the need. Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, speak to that heart, God, that they would come. We could take an open Bible and show them how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven. That you, a God of love, the God of heaven, who died on the cross for our sins, can make us your child by our simply receiving from you the gift of eternal life. Oh God, if there's one here without you, speak to them that they come and give us that opportunity. And God, challenge your people. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.